Well, like many of you, the Thornton family in the summer migrates to Colorado for as long as we can. 3 years ago, we went to Estes Park, northern Colorado, and it was my plan to hike every path that we could in 7 days. Just a little bit about my history and hiking. The only hiking up to 3 years ago that I really knew was in Colorado, for sure, was there's the 14er. We're going to get up at 4 a.m. and we're going to hike it. I don't know how long it's going to take. And when the tour guide says, hey, it's time to start turning back, we didn't get to the summit, I say, no, we're going to get to the summit, and we go. And we come back at night, and there's a couple of kids in here that may have been on those trips with me as a youth guy, and they didn't like it either. But enter that resume to the family situation. And so 3 years ago, the first full day that we were in Estes Park, we didn't go to Bear Lake where all the low grade, like short hikes with beautiful waterfalls were. No, we went on some bigger hikes. The problem is I like to plan everything out, but on this trip, I decided I'm not really going to plan a lot. I'm just going to kind of wing it. And so we began this hike. My son's sitting here shaking his head. And we planned this hike, and we got up there. At the time, my oldest was 8, and my youngest was 6. And so we began on this hike, and we come to the fork in the road where we're going to go across the gorge to this little lake that we were going to go to, and we were basically almost there. And the gorge was out because there was a flood a few years before. Actually, like 4 years before, I would have known that if I would have actually looked. But I didn't. I said, well, let's just keep tracking. And so we had lunch, and we kept tracking. And I noticed on this hike, there weren't any like people with kids on this hike. They were like these college students with these big backpacks, like they had been staying overnight or something. And there were these signs, watch out for bears, watch out for cougars, you know. And so we continued to track up the mountain. And at about 3 p.m., we were still going up, and my wife just kind of called it and said, look, we're not going to get back to dark. The kids are tired, and my sciatic nerve is killing me, and so we're done. And so I said, well, let's ask the people coming down the mountain how much further it is, and that wasn't a good message either. So I relented, and we came back down the mountain. We got about halfway down the mountain, and none of us had water or food. And we get down at dark, and I look back, and I'm trying to put this positive spin on this whole day. And you guys did great, and you will never forget this trip, right? Forget the acclimating to Colorado the first day. And so I think the hike, I think the whole hike was like 13. We ended up going with an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old, like 13 miles, and we went up like 3,000 feet of elevation. I mean, it was nuts. And so a couple of days later, after we had like a day of reprieve, we went on this short, nice little hike to Alberta Falls, and we get about halfway there. It's not a long hike. And about corner number 2, my kids say, Dad, how much longer? And I say, it's right around the corner. And they both in unison say, we don't believe you. I lost some serious credibility on that trip. Fast forward 2 years later, this past summer, and there are these things called apps. And there's this app called All Trails, and it's glorious. You can get on it, and you can see if it's an easy hike, if it's a hard hike, what the elevation change is, how recommended it is, all the things that you can see on it. And we had this wonderful, nice little hike with our family, and I earned some credit back because I chose not to wing it. I chose to do a little bit of research and follow the script. And I earned a little bit back. As I think about that those experiences, I think about the gracious path that God has set out for us as believers, his people, in his word. And I think about how often do I wing it? How often do I go it along? How often do I do like the old song says, I did it my way? I'm guilty. Often miss out on the beautiful vistas and joys that God would have me see along the path that he's marked out for me. Oftentimes that's true because I get to a fork in the road or on the path and I look at the cliff and I say, that's too hard. Surely God doesn't want me to go in that direction. And yet the whole time he's saying, I'm right here. Kind of like he has with Joshua all the way through the time that we've been in Joshua. Joshua's with him. God is with Joshua and saying, I'm right here for you. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Meditate on my word day and night and be careful to do all that is commanded in it, and it will go well with you. See, scripture also says it this way in Jeremiah chapter 6. If you ever get to the book of Jeremiah, it's mostly trouble, right? Jeremiah 6, God is trying to convince his people to trust him and his ways and his path. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, God's word says this. It says, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Christ Community Church, no matter what happens, no matter what may come to our church, no matter what may come in your life, we must by faith and through God's Spirit follow the word of God and we will find rest for our souls. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. That's our text this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Joshua. And the people of Israel have been on God's path, and he has led them into the promised land. And they have, by faith, followed God's word. They followed God's word in crossing the Jordan River. They have taken Jericho and Ai, the city of Ai. Part of the objective in coming into the land was to take back the land flowing with milk and honey where the Canaanites are so they could worship their God in the land that was promised to them. And Israel's like this, at this point, this military machine which is moving along. And it even says in Joshua that the hearts of the Canaanite kings were melting because God was with Israel and he was fighting their battles for them. So a question as we come to Joshua 8 is this. If you were Joshua, or you were Joshua's military strategist, what would you tell him to do at this point? I've got a friend who, he was on the front lines when in early 2000s when we went into Afghanistan, and he was a Marine. And he tells the story about how quickly and how fast they took the land, as fast as they could, to overwhelm the enemy in Afghanistan. And so if you're a military strategist at this point in the conquest of Canaan, you would tell Joshua to move forward, take the land. They're scared. Keep going. Do what God had commanded you to do. But look what Joshua does in chapter 8, verse 30 through 35. Look as I read here. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded to the people of Israel. And it was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on burnt offerings to the Lord, and they sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on the opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. What does Joshua do? Does he move forward with the military conquest of Canaan, or does he do something else? He does something else. The question is, why? So he's in Ai, and this place at Mount Ebal is 20 miles north of there. I've got a couple of other texts that help inform us of why he did this. I mean, we've been studying Joshua. And so all we've seen in Joshua is take the land. Move forward, cross the Jordan, take the land. In the book of Deuteronomy, here's what we read. This is before, right? So this is before they go into the land. And God speaks to Moses and to all the people, and he says these things. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Blessing and cursings, that's the Old Testament covenant. If they obey, there's blessings. If they don't, there's cursings or consequences to those things. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. It's informing the text we're in a little bit. Look at this one. At the end of Deuteronomy. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal. Sounds familiar. This is redundant. And you shall plaster them with plaster so they could write the law on them. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar before the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sounds exactly like Joshua 8. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and you shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of the law very plainly. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. And what are they going to declare? They're going to declare the cursings of Israel. And the people are going to look at that and remember the covenant and say, amen, let it be. If we obey, there's blessing. If we don't obey, there's cursing. This is the picture. So here's the thing. When Joshua crosses the Jordan River, he's already set his coordinates to Shechem, which is where Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are. He's already done it. We don't see it in the book of Joshua, but he's already set the coordinates there. He has to go through Jericho and take Jericho and Ai to get there. But this was already the predetermined plan back in Deuteronomy, that the commands that the Lord had given him. Remember Joshua 1? Do all that the Lord has commanded you. Meditate on the word day and night. So this is the path. Joshua is following the script. He is following the path that God had given him to follow. There was no consulting military experts at this point. There were no reweighing the current situation for risk. I mean, think about it. You're going into the land, and you're going to take the people of Israel 20 miles to Shechem, or Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You don't know if the Canaanites in the land could ambush you or overtake you. You're going to worship. So there was none of that. It was very clear to Joshua, as the leader of Israel, where he needed to lead his people. He certainly hadn't forgotten the conquest. We see it later. But that was only one objective on God's path for them. But make no mistake about it. The plan all along is ultimately with God, in Israel and in our life. It's ultimately about the worship of our God and renewing relationship with him. That's what it was about in Israel. That's what it's about in our lives. See, God's aim is always bigger than our conquest, than our battles, than our conflict. God's aim is always bigger than even the blessings that we desire that he will even give to us. See, God's aim is always higher than our aim. God's aim is always higher than the ease and the convenience in which we often seek and the comfort that we seek to live in. See, God's aim is always about relationship and worship with his people, seeing him as glorious. This is what we've seen from the crossing of the Jordan. Remember when they crossed the Jordan, what did they do? They didn't just keep going. They didn't move on. They made a memorial. There are a lot of stones that were built and a lot of altars that were built in the book of Joshua. I think there's like seven of them. Even with the men who hadn't been circumcised before they go into battle, what do? They circumcise and they worship God. You even see it with these heaps of stones. When Achan, the guy who was greedy and took the things from Jericho, what did they do? They made an altar and they remembered his disobedience. They do the same thing with the king of Ai, and you're going to see it on and on. You're going to see them come back to this place at the end of Joshua as well. Let me try to paint a picture of what's happening and how it's happening in this text, just to kind of illustrate this text. So the people of God would be down here, and they come to Mount Ebal right here. So this is, in the day, this was much more of a desolate mountain, Mount Ebal. And so the people come to Ebal, and you see the priest building an altar of uncut stones here on Mount Ebal. You see them making burnt offerings. Burnt offerings always come before peace offerings, because burnt offerings are meant to atone for sin, to make sacrifices for the people's sin. And what follows? What follows is peace offerings. And now that we have fellowship with God. And so this is what they do. And six of the tribes, all of them, the children included, they didn't get to go to Sunday school down in Mount Shechem, or in the city of Shechem over here. They all climb, six tribes climb this mountain, which is about 3,000 feet up. And the other six tribes, according to Deuteronomy 27, which we read, climb this mountain. And they are here. And so after they've made sacrifice, and I think we're not told, but it looks like likely the Ark of the Covenant comes here and some of the Levitical priests are here. Here's what's cool about this area. What's neat about it is if you go there today, if you stand in the city of Shechem, or you stand on either one of those mountains that overlook the city, it forms this amphitheater. And so if you're any of those places, you can scream or with a loud voice, you can hear people on any of those spots. And so this is the picture of what's happening in the last few verses. In the last few verses, the people come, and the people on Mount Ebal, this desolate place, and the people on Mount Gerizim, which represented blessing from Deuteronomy 27, they basically recite the summary of the Old Testament law, the blessings and the cursings of the law. And there's this glorious picture. Now, let me ask you a question. Why does God send them to Shechem to do this? Anybody know? It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer. Sorry. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, when God comes to Abram, and Abram's in Haran. It's north of Israel. And he says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will give you a land. I will grant you a great nation, and you will be blessed. Land, seed, and blessing. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And guess where Abram goes immediately after God gives him the Abrahamic covenant? He goes into the land of Canaan, and the scripture says that the Canaanites were in the land right here, and they come to Shechem. They come to the oaks of Mamre, Moreh, and God speaks. God speaks to Abram here, and he says this, and the Lord appeared to Abram. This is Genesis 12, verse 6 and 7. To your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. See, the people that are making their way here, and when they come here, they would know the oral tradition. They would know Abram. They would know how God spoke to Abraham at this place. And they represent the offspring that Abraham, that God said that Abraham would take this land. Do you see that picture? The picture for the people of Israel is that your God, our God, is faithful to his word. He has brought us into the land full of milk and honey. He has blessed this nation, all 12 tribes. He's made us a great nation. And here we are going to worship him for his great promises. Isn't that a beautiful Old Testament picture? It's a glorious picture of an Old Testament Israel under even the Old Testament law. But what does this picture teach us today? First and foremost, and I think you see it almost in every verse in this passage, I think it teaches us that we have to follow the word even when it's risky. We have to follow the word, if I could add, even when it may be inconveniencing. This is God's call to his people then and also now. Do you see the precision in which Joshua follows the Lord here? He went to Mount Ebal, as Deuteronomy 27. He built the altar, just as it was written in the law. He made the altar of uncut stones. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. just as Moses commanded. By the way, he's been doing this all the way through the book of Joshua. You know the coffee cup verse, Joshua 1:8, right? That we have, the thing that you put on your mantle, how he followed the word of the Lord, right? Well, he's been actually doing that all the way, trying to do that all the way through the book of Joshua. He's trying to be careful to do what's already been commanded. And you often see it in this book. You see, and the Lord commanded, so Joshua went and did. You see the obedience of Joshua? This is what we see first in this text, that we're to follow the word from the, and really that's the mark. It's really the mark of the faithful believer, the servant of God, who doesn't do it his own way or her own way, but entrust themselves to God's word above all things. And look, there were risks. This slows the momentum of taking of the land. There could have been ambushes from enemies. It surely was inconveniencing. I mean, think about taking 12 tribes 20 miles north and the logistics of, okay, you six tribes go over here, you go over here, we're going to offer sacrifice. I mean, have you ever had to plan a worship service? All right? There was a lot of planning. It was inconveniencing. Weren't they supposed to be taking the land? See, here, we live in this world. All right, we live in this world where, I know I do anyway, maybe y'all don't, but where God is pressing me forward, even in the midst of risk, and I tend to pull back. Well, that's just too inconveniencing, right? We tend to live in this world where God has given us really explicit commands in the New Testament, and we make them very muddy sometimes, right? We say, well, I just need to pray about it. And prayer is good, but here's the thing. Sometimes God gives us very clear things in the Word of God, like love your bride, love your spouse, love your wife like Christ loved the church. I don't need to pray about doing that. I don't. What I need to pray is how to do that. My wife doesn't need to pray about being respectful to me, even though it's hard. This is a command. I don't need to decide if I'm going to provoke my children or not. God's word says, don't provoke your children. Kids, the word of God calls you to honor your parents. Even when you don't like what they're saying, even though they're sinners too. All right? These are commands that God gives us in his word. Listen, we also live in a world of experts and specialists, and this is a great gift to the church. If, right? There are a lot of people that we lean on when it comes to parenting, whether they're books or conferences. There are people that we lean on within the body of Christ that are experts in marriage. There are people that have gone through deep and painful things in their lives that can speak into our lives. There are great people in the body who have gifts of leadership that are experts in this, that have experience in this. But here's the subtle danger. If you take a person who's a specialist and an expert, and they are not people who also follow the word of God, we can get really off trails. The beautiful thing is when we have people committed to the word of God who also have experiences and specialties, and you put that together, and that's a beautiful thing for the body of Christ. But we ought to be careful about that. So let me ask you a question. When we peel back the layers of what we say and what we actually do, do we treat the scriptures as idle words, as empty words, or maybe just situational words where we need to lean on them when we really need something? Or do we treat the scripture in a way where it allows us to submit ourselves to it, that it brings life? That's what, and rest for our souls. That's the call. That's the call for us. A.W. Tozer, speaking of the centrality of God's word in our lives, said it this way. I love this quote. It says, whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it may appear to be. Whatever engages my mind when I should be meditating on God and things eternal does injury to my soul. Let the cares of life crowd out the scriptures from my mind, and I've suffered loss where I can least afford it. Let me accept anything else instead of the scriptures, and I've been cheated and robbed to my own confusion. The word of God and following the path that God has laid out in his word is so central for us. So this text really resounds this idea that trusting the word of God and following the word of God, but it also teaches us something else. It also teaches us that we need to renew the relationship before just moving on. We need to renew relationship with God. When we sin against God or we sin against our brother and sister, what's the temptation? Well, I'll figure it out later. I got to keep moving forward. I mean, I think Israel was probably tempted with this. We don't see it, but you see it in other places. Actually, in chapter 7, you see it. You remember the sin of Achan when he was greedy and he took the stuff from Jericho? You know what happens right after that? You don't hear a lot about this. You see that the Lord's anger burned and they didn't take Ai. But the other issue here that often gets overlooked is Joshua didn't consult God with this whole taking of Ai thing either. He didn't go to God and say, "What do you want me to do?" Not only that, the leaders of Israel said, "Hey, just send 3,000 men. There's not many people in Ai." And what happened? They tucked tail and ran because they got driven out. And then what happens? Joshua, this great lowercase s savior of Israel, he gets on his knees and he prays to God, and he's kind of like that 5-year-old little kid on the soccer team who loses for the first time. None of y'all kids are like that. Mine aren't. Right? Those are the future athletes, by the way. He throws a fit, right? Why did you even bring us here? I mean, why did you even bring us here? I mean, the Canaanites are just overtaking us. What are you doing? And God tells them to get up. Okay, go back. So there's pride in the camp here as well. So we have to renew the relationship before moving on. See, in this text, the altar and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, in that order, they tell this story about renewing relationship. That's what burnt offerings do. They take people who are out of fellowship with God and renew fellowship with God, because there has to be payment for sin. And so that's the way it worked in the Old Testament. There were burnt offerings in Leviticus 1, and those atoned for the sins of the people over and over and over again. And then Leviticus 3, you see fellowship offerings, and there's rejoicing, and you even see it here. There's a meal that they share, because now they have fellowship with God. They're brought back into fellowship with God. This is the way it works with God, right? That we need restoration of relationship. We need to renew relationship with God. This is what happened when you trusted Christ, the gospel of Christ. You repented of your sins and you turned to Christ and he saved you. And that's glorious. Guess what? We also need to do, and what comes out of that? The peace of God. You have peace with God and you have the peace of God. And that's worth celebrating this weekend. Thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for the provisions that he gives. Have you noticed the world around you doesn't really celebrate Thanksgiving? We just kind of move to Christmas and the stuff. We need to stop and be thankful. And that's what they're doing here in this text. We also need to do this with one another. We need to renew relationship with one another before we just move on. There's two people in my life that I'm pretty close to. And for about 10 years, they've been at odds with one another. And so I'm kind of playing mediator a little bit, trying to help them work toward each other. One of them kind of wants this thing to get put back. And the other one's like, I don't even know where to start. And they just kind of ignore it. Well, a couple months ago, the one who's kind of ignoring it, these people don't even live around here, but they were in Houston, like 3 million people. And the one who doesn't really want to move toward it, literally in their car, hit the other person. The other person gets out, and now they got to deal with this, right? So what happens next? Do they come to blows, or they work something out, or what do they do? And what's beautiful is God has used that in their life to actually, they've met a couple times in the beginning to work it out. And the other day I was talking to one of them, and they're like, you know, a church, a buddy of mine said, you know, if I can't forgive another person, then God can't forgive me. What do you think about that? I don't know. It sounds pretty biblical to me. Like, renew relationship. This is how relationships are renewed. That we humble ourselves before one another and make things right in the same way that God has made things right with us. We repent, we turn, and believe, and Christ forgives us. You know, I don't know about you, but when I think about renewing relationships with other people or renewing relationship with God, there's some barriers that I've got to get past. I like to create a facade that, hey, everything in my life's good. And sometimes the bigger the issue, the bigger the facade gets, so nobody really knows. Social media doesn't really help us in this, do it? I mean, we can put whatever image we want out front about our lives, our family, who we are, and it just makes this bigger. But the people close to us know. And that's really damaging. It'd be really damaging to trying to renew relationships. So maybe a question would be, are there any facades that we need to stop shopping? Are there any ways in which we need renewal, but just keep forging ahead as if nothing were wrong? The people of Israel stopped, and they made it right with God. This is the calling of us as well. So we've seen how Joshua follows the path that God had set before him. We've seen the people renew their relationship of the Lord through sacrifice. And last, let's look at 33 through 35. We see this. We see a commitment to our covenant-keeping God. That's what they're doing when they go and they recite the law. And the picture that we painted up here with the picture. So you have six of the tribes on one mountain, six on the other. And you see them reciting the law together in their covenant. It's a renewal of a covenant that they've already made with God. And they say, if we obey, there's blessing. Amen. If we don't obey, there's cursing and consequence. And they're saying, let it be. So this is what they're doing on the mountain. And who all is there? Who's all there? All of Israel is there. The kids, they had to go to big church that day. I mean, they had to show up and they had to hear all of these things. The sojourner, the native born, likely those in Shechem, those who have attached themselves to Israel like they did. Remember the people that came out of Egypt? They also have other people. So the sojourner is there. And here's the thing. This is a repetitive thing for Israel. Remember, we sang the words, we're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God that we love. That was true of Israel. I mean, the next chapter, after covenant renewal right here, which is glorious, the next chapter, they're deceived and they make a covenant with one of the other groups of people in the land they're supposed to be kicking out. At the end of Joshua, you know it, right? 24, you see them back in Shechem doing what? Covenant renewal. So this is repetitive. In the New Testament, with the disciples, what do we see? Oh, ye of little faith, over and over and over again. It's frustrating to read in other people's lives, but it's true of us as well. We need covenant renewal. We need to renew our relationship with the Lord often. You know, I grew up in a small little church, a small little Baptist church, and it was glorious. We had an altar call at the end of every service, It was a glorious thing, and people coming to know Christ. But it was designed both for people to come and trust Christ, as well as recommit themselves to the Lord. Also, you had people coming and transferring membership and all the like. But there was just one guy. There was this one guy in our church that almost every week he came down. He came down to the altar. And he knelt before the altar and he prayed. And this sounds terrible, but my brothers, I have two other brothers, younger brothers, and we would kind of have over under on how many seconds it would take him to get up and come down to the front to recommit himself to the Lord. It was almost every week. I look at it now and go, man, he had like eight kids, and so there's probably a lot of confessing he needed to do. His daughter was my age. She stole my Bible. Like, she stole my little white, you know those cool white Bibles with tabs, and it had like Jesus and the shepherd on it. And like, she stole my Bible. My name was in it. It's a small church. You can't get away with these kinds of things. And so, like, there was probably reason, good reason for him to do what he was doing. But that was the attitude of my heart. The attitude of my heart was, this is fate. I mean, why do you keep doing this? I mean, is this just for show? And I think that's the lie that Satan speaks to our hearts and our heart attitudes as well. If you're just going to keep sinning, why keep coming? You know, I absolutely affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ, but part of Jesus in a way that is growing, part of the lordship of Christ is more and more and more realizing our sin and our need for repentance and our need to come to him. So it may be that brother was just doing what he ought to be doing. But we often believe the lie. Think about it. We often believe the lie. I can't keep repenting from that sin. See, God is bigger than that. The God of the Old Testament is bigger than that. He is deeply merciful. And he is deeply gracious to his people to continue to recommit and come to him. This is the God that we know. This is the God that we get to serve. It is right and good for us to continue to confess and to repent of our sin and come back again and again and again. Here's your takeaway for today. Your takeaway is, I can't pull this off. Be encouraged. That's just a great takeaway, isn't it? We can't do this. We can't pull this off on our own. We can't follow the word of God. We can't renew the relationship on our own. We can't recommit ourselves. Think about Joshua here. Joshua was a great leader. But did he take all the land? He did not. When things didn't go well, he acted like us. When you think about renewal, the priest had to do this over and over and over again for the people and for themselves, to sacrifice to God. Israel had to continue to recommit themselves over and over and over again. Where does the Old Testament end? It ends in the word curse. They didn't pull it off. They weren't faithful to the covenant. Listen, as glorious as this Old Testament covenant renewal passage is, as much as it points us by faith to following God's word and renewing our relationship with the Lord, and as much as I'm supposed to be preaching it and endearing it to you, I've got to say how limiting it is compared to the cross of Christ, to the new covenant economy that you and I are blessed to live in and benefit from. See, the Old Testament law of blessings and cursings could never do what the cross did. It wasn't supposed to. The law in the New Testament says that the law was a tutor to bring you to Christ. It was a shadow of what was to come. It was meant to show us our need for Christ, to show us our inability, our ultimate inability to meet our own needs in and of ourselves. In our household, think about parenting. We have our youngest. He is new to this whole family life thing. He grew up in an orphanage, and so he's new to the Thornton kind of way of doing things as a family. He's new to family. But in a family, we talk about parents not provoking their children, but we also talk about children obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the commandment with a promise. And so there's this baseline parenting thing that we do in our home that says, here's God's plan and here's God's way. And when you're in that and you obey, there's great blessing. But when you go outside of that, it is mommy and daddy's job to bring you back in and point that out and to bring a level of discipline. And so this has been really hard. It would be hard for me if I were in my little guy's shoes. It'd be hard for you. And I remember not too long ago, we've had him for a year and a half almost, not too long ago, we're in the middle of it. We're in the middle of this process. And he finally says, he's crying, and he says, but Daddy, I keep trying to obey, but I can't. I can't do it. And I just looked at him and I said, buddy, you're starting to get it. You're starting to get it. You're right. You can't do it all on your own. You need Jesus to help me. To which he immediately responded, well, how's Jesus going to help me? Right? I'm glad you asked. You know, bud, when that wells up in your heart, when that frustration wells up in your heart and you want to do it your way, you know that what Jesus can do is he can actually change your heart. He can change those desires. I didn't go into all the theology of that, but Jesus can save you from that. It's a great picture of the Old Testament and the people of God kind of banging their heads on trying to obey and trying to receive blessing. It's a great picture of that. I think about it this way. Maybe I just am a sweet tooth, but the Old Testament law, here's what I would say. The Old Testament law is like Breyer's ice cream. Okay, it's good, but it's not Bluebell. It will never be Bluebell. All right, absolutely not. It was never meant to be Bluebell. My old church, I used that one time, and a lady came up to me who worked for Breyer's. She moved here from Breyer's. She's like, hey, I work for Breyer's ice cream. And later on, she confessed that she liked Bluebell better. But that's the drum when you go to the New Testament. That's the drum that both Peter and Paul are kind of banging. They're saying, look, Jews, like I know you've been in this tradition of following the law, but this is better. Jesus is better. You can be freed from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law. This is better. This is what you and I get to live in. See, listen, so while God spoke to Moses and he spoke to Joshua and he spoke to the prophets, the Bible says in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, Hebrews 1. For his Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. See, Jesus is the final prophet. He's the final word of God. Aren't you glad? See, aren't you glad that you don't need to walk 20 to 30 miles to go climb a 3,000-foot mountain and recite the blessings and the cursings? Think about it. If you were one of the six tribes that had to recite the cursings, that would be miserable. Like, have you read the cursings? They're kind of embarrassing. Go to Deuteronomy 7 and read the rest of that passage. We don't have to do that. We don't have to go anywhere. We don't have to get a priest to build an altar and offer sacrifice over and over and over again for our sin. We don't have to do that. We don't need an altar with uncut stones and a law in it in which is written. We have the chief cornerstone himself, and the law is written on our hearts. So the New Testament says, Christ is our final high priest. He is the final prophet. He is also the final priest, and he makes us a kingdom of priests unto our God. He's the only mediator. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Isn't that glorious? Not only that, aren't you glad there's not this physical land that you and I have to conquer and take? I mean, look to your left and to your right and go, hey, am I going to go into battle with this guy? Like, we don't have to go take land. Jesus is our king, and we are a part of his kingdom. And the way that we get to expand that kingdom is not by the sword, but we get to herald the message of the king and see this beautiful, glorious gospel message spread and his kingdom spread. And one day he will reign on this earth and his kingdom will rule this earth. Praise God. Look around. Turn on your phone. I mean, this is the greatest nation on earth, but look at it. Come, Lord Jesus, set up your kingdom on this earth, and we get to even sit at the king's table and dine with him and worship with him forever. That's the new covenant promise. We have a Savior. So you can't pull this off, but Christ can. He's our prophet. He's our priest, and he is our king. You can trust him. And by faith, we can follow his word. And by faith, we can continue to renew relationship with him and be in fellowship with him. And by faith, we can recommit ourselves to him. because he wants to lavish his grace upon us. Grace upon grace. You can come.